right, so 2 Kings chapter 4, where we would like to begin our study this morning. So we finished chapter 3, and so going back actually to chapter 2 is where we saw that Elisha the prophet was with Elijah when he was taken up by the Lord into the whirlwind. And as he beheld that, according to God's promise, he did give a double portion of the spirit that was upon Elijah to Elisha, as was his request. And so he is now the prophet in Elijah's room, Elisha is, and that was what God had chosen, or whom God had chosen for that work. And so now the Lord is bearing witness to Elisha so that everyone in Israel knows that he is God's prophet and that he is in the prophet in Elijah's room. And so we saw miracles that were done immediately after Elisha returned from being with Elijah when he was caught up in that whirlwind. And the latter part of chapter 2 started to show us some of those things, and they were beheld by those sons of the prophets who were gathered there to watch those events, and they saw Elisha return through the Jordan River on dry ground as the waters parted there. And so they beheld those things, and throughout Israel it was known that Elisha was God's prophet. And we saw more of that in chapter 3 when Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was invited by Jehoram, who was the king of Israel now, who was one of Ahab's sons. He was evil, though not as wicked as his brother and as his parents had been, yet he was an evildoer. The king of Edom was also with him to go try to fight with the Moabites to put them back under tribute as they had rebelled against the king of Israel, and that was because of the wickedness that was there. So that was part of God's punishment, but Jehoshaphat went to help him anyway, which he shouldn't have done. And he was asking to hear from the Lord's prophet, and they sent for Elisha, they said that God's word was with him. And so that was recognized by everybody already at this point. Of course, Elisha came there, and then Israel prevailed in that battle for Jehoshaphat's sake, and that was what happened all the way through to the end of chapter 3. The Moabites fell in that battle. So chapter 4 begins, and we're going to see more of the witness that God bore to Elisha the prophet. Foundation of what we're seeing and what it means in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the Lord asks the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And so God has confirmed his word. He's proven what is his word. And of course, at the same time that when he's proving what is his word, it also proves what is not his word. And then he tells us how he confirmed that word by the ones that heard Christ, by all the ones that God inspired with his word. In verse 4, he said, God also bearing them witness. That word is testimony. So God gave his own testimony. How did God testify? How did God say, this man is speaking my word, not his own word? Well, God gave that testimony by, as it says, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So it's these miracles that were done, which by definition are things only God can do. So that was God's testimony, his statement to whichever prophet he was inspiring, that he then gave the power to do those miracles. That was God's proof that they were speaking his word. And so the ones that were hearing them would recognize, well, there's no way this man is speaking his own word. This isn't his word. This is the word of God. And that's why Israel accepted Moses as being a prophet of the Lord. And that's why they knew that Elijah was a prophet of the Lord. And we remember that that woman of Zarephath, that widow woman there, that in 1 Kings chapter 17, when when Elijah raised her son from the dead, and at the conclusion of that, after that miracle was done, she said, By this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth is truth. By that miracle, she knew that he was speaking God's word when he raised her son from the dead. And of course, it was the next chapter when all Israel was gathered together to Mount Carmel. And Elijah, the prophet, said, how long halt you between two opinions? If Baal be God, then serve him. If Jehovah be God, then serve him. And then it was determined that would be according to who answered by fire from heaven that day. And so Baal's prophets built an altar and nothing happened. Elijah built an altar by God's pattern. And then God sent fire down to consume the sacrifice on that altar and even licked up water that was poured all over it and the stones and everything. And all the people said, Jehovah, he is God. And they killed Baal's prophets that day. God bore witness to Elijah. All Israel recognized that there was no way Elijah was speaking his own words. And it was exposed that Baal's so-called prophets were so-called Baal's so-called prophets, because Baal wasn't real and his prophets were false. They were exposed as liars, and they were put to death that day. So we've seen this already many times in our study of these books, recording the history of Israel, which is much the reason for these books, to not only tell us what happened, to give us these examples, but undergirding all of that, of course, is that we know that this is God's account of what happened, and these things really did happen exactly as the Lord said, and we know that because the ones that recorded this, that spoke these words, wrote these words, God bore witness to them in this manner. So that was very important to see with Elijah, and we're seeing the same now again with Elisha. So this should strengthen our faith. It was for the sake of the people of Israel in his time, that their faith would be in God's word. It's for the same purpose for us as we read about these things. So as we start chapter 4 now in 2 Kings, in verses 1 through 7, we see another miracle here. This would remind us of we already mentioned 1 Kings 17, but a miracle that happened there during those years of famine, when Elijah the prophet took refuge at the house of that widow woman in Zarephath who had that son, and they were down to the very end of their meal and oil. And so God, through Elijah, made that supply endure through the duration of that famine. Now we're going to read here about at one of the wives of the sons of the prophets. She is also a widow now, and she is in a very poor state. Her husband is dead, so she's now a poor widow with no income, no means, and she's got debts, and she has a lack of ability to get her provisions. So the Lord is going to be showing compassion to this woman through his prophet Elisha here, but is going to be at the same time bearing witness to Elisha to let everybody know that he is the Lord's prophet by how he does this. So we start in verse 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. And he said, go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and thou shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. And she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. And she came and told the man of God, and said, Go sell the oil and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. So here was how God sustained this woman and her family with two sons now in her widowhood. So there's some similarities or parallels with the situation with what we saw there in 1 Kings 17, with what the Lord did with the meal and the oil there with the widow woman from Zarephath. Well, this widow was a wife of a prophet, and she has two sons. This isn't a famine per se, but this would be for her, in essence, a permanent famine, a permanent inability or having a difficulty to be able to find food and what she needed, especially if she then lost her two sons, her husband being dead. But if they were taken for bondmen to pay off the family debt, then she is completely alone. This is the background also of what happened in Nain in Christ's time, when he was in that city, and there was a widow woman there who only had a son who died. And the Lord showed compassion, and of course we're going to think, and it's true, I mean, there's certainly compassion on the man who was dead to bring him back to life, but the real object of the Lord's compassion there was this widow woman who would then have no one to provide for her, and so she lost her son who would be that provider, and the Lord restored that in raising him from the dead. So we see this compassion the Lord has on those who have those kinds of needs. And well, the Lord's not going to, by miracle, do that kind of work today. We see a couple of things involved here. Number one, with the miracle that was done in this case, God bearing witness to his prophet. So there's no way that this could happen. If Elisha were not the Lord's prophet, if he were a false prophet, if he were speaking his own words, not out of the mouth of the Lord, then what would have happened when he told her to gather all those vessels and then instructed her to pour out from what she did have into those vessels? Well, whatever was in the one vessel that she had that had something in it, it would have poured out until that exact amount was in whatever vessel she poured it into, and that would have been the end of it. And so it would have just been pouring the same amount from one vessel to another, and that's all. If he had not been the Lord's prophet, that's what would have happened. In other words, no miracle. I mean, the Lord would not have borne witness to a false prophet. He doesn't do that. When Christ was, when he was being contradicted, when there was dispute about whether he had, whether it was lawful for him to heal and do miracles on the Sabbath day, and when he was being accused of violating the Sabbath day by doing work, of course, he was doing the Lord's work in those miracles he did on the Sabbath day, and when they were accusing him of breaking the Sabbath and doing that, if that were really true, if that was a violation of God's commandment when he said to keep the Sabbath holy, if Jesus had been violating that in actuality, if he had been breaking the law and therefore guilty of sin as they were accusing him of, then when he was trying to heal somebody on the Sabbath day, what would have happened? Would the Father have borne witness to the Son in breaking his word and his commandment? No, but that's when he would told them, like the man with the withered hand, for example. But and he healed that man's withered hand on the Sabbath day and said, "Here, you're gonna you'll know that I have this power." And what could they say when he said, "No, this is lawful," and they're saying, "No, it isn't," and then the Father bears witness to the Son and he does the miracle? I mean, it was the same thing, really. It's exactly the same thing as what happened in 1 Kings 18 between Baal's prophets and Elijah. I mean, here you have two opposite things, and God reveals who was right and who was speaking his word by the miracle that was there. Same thing happened when Jesus, when they lowered that man with the palsy down through the roof of the house that he was in. When he looked at him, did he say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? That wasn't the first thing he said. He said, "Man, your sins be forgiven you." And how did they? That got them more upset than actually healing him of whatever his physical illness was, didn't it? But he said that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. That's when he said to the man sick of the palsy, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," and he did. So if he were assuming authority he didn't have from his father, and when he said, "Your sons be forgiven you," and then said, "Now take up your bed and walk," what would have happened if he had been assuming that authority and he didn't have it? That man that was sick of the palsy would have been sitting there on whatever bed they lowered down there, and he would have been staying right there. And the Lord wouldn't have borne witness to his son to heal him if he were wrong in what he was saying about having power on earth to forgive sins. But when the father did that miracle there, when he bore witness to his son, didn't that prove he did have that power, that he did have that authority from his father, and that wasn't something that he did of himself? Of course it proved that. We've had lots of examples of that. What happened on the island of Cyprus when Paul and Barnabas were there, and that Elymas the sorcerer, who was contradicting what they were teaching to Sergius Paulus, the Roman deputy on that island at the time. And here's that man hearing the gospel of Christ preached, but he hears somebody else saying the opposite. How does he know which one is right when he's hearing two opposite things at the same time? Well, when Paul struck Elymas blind, that settled it, didn't it? God bore witness that, okay, what Paul was saying was God's word, was the truth, and what Elymas was speaking lies. So we have many, many examples of this, and this is all God's witness to prove what is his word. That is done here in 2 Kings 4, in these verses 1 through 7, with how he makes that oil, whatever amount of oil is in one vessel, to be able to fill up all the others. That also reminds us of when Jesus fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. Similar miracles there, right? But there's no way that can happen. Man can't do that. That's not possible by what we would call the laws of nature. What we call the laws of nature, whose laws are they really? Whose nature? I don't like hearing the term Mother Nature because there is no such being. Who made what is natural? Who created all this physical universe? The Father, our God, and it's his laws. He's the one that made them. So he's the one that made those. He can break them. And that's what a miracle is. But it's something man can't do. It's impossible physically to happen other than by the very power of God. That's what a miracle is. That's what happened here. There's no other way that that this oil would be able to multiply in its supply. I mean, the Lord is creating more on the spot into all those vessels. But what is another lesson from the Lord's choice of this miracle under these circumstances? Isn't there a display of the Lord's compassion and also that of his prophet, Elisha? I mean, it wasn't like God was doing this in spite of Elisha being cold-hearted or something. I mean, obviously, Elisha very much desired to see this woman's circumstances changed to where she was in this very difficult position in poverty and debt that she had no means of changing or fixing. But the Lord did. I mean, and Elisha desired that clearly. So, I mean, he had compassion on her, but the Lord was showing that compassion and teaches us the same. We can't do things miraculously to show compassion. Only the Lord could do something like that. He's not bearing witness to us now. But what is pure religion and undefiled before God and our Father, according to James 1:27? Does it not include, in fact, he says, to visit the widows and the fatherless in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world? I mean, within all of particular specific items that he mentions there, with all its applications and everything that is included in that, I mean, we we really do have what is the Lord's heart in that. So, and that's what pure religion is for us to have his heart. But how can we without that compassion on the ones that that are poor and that have need? The examples that he gives, such as in James chapter 2, I mean, it's not by accident that we have James 1:27 telling us what pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is, when he's just told us that we need to look into the perfect law of liberty, to look at ourselves in the mirror to see, well, are we practicing that religion? Do we have that compassion on ones that are in need? I mean, that's really the point of it in chapter 1, which he continues into chapter 2, as he then is teaching us the difference between what is a dead faith and a living faith. I mean, of all the things that he could use, I mean, what is the point of a faith that is alive versus one that is dead, according to the teachings of James 2? In verse 14, he says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" I mean, that's the general principle. How many different examples or applications could the Lord have chosen to illustrate or prove that point? I mean, a myriad of them. Anything that the Lord commands us requires a work of obedience to whatever that command is. To have the full application of that principle, we need to know all the Lord's commandments, because it's going to apply to all of them. If we're leaving out any commandment of his, in fact, this very chapter, just a few verses up from that, also made that point in verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." I mean, if we're obeying certain commandments, but we're transgressing one, are we obedient or a transgressor? We're a transgressor. We say, "Well, I'm keeping these laws, I'm breaking that one." Somebody else says, "Well, I'm keeping the one you're breaking. The one I'm breaking is this one over here." But whatever it is, if we're breaking any of the Lord's commandments, then we're a transgressor. We're a sinner. So the whatever the commandment is, I mean, we have to keep all of them. And if we are not, then if our faith is lacking in any work that the Lord requires of us, then to whatever extent that is, our faith is dead in that point. And how many points can our faith afford to be dead? None of them. So we need to obey all the commandments of God. But when he's choosing an example right here in the context here of James chapter 2, what does he use? Verse 15, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." The first example that he uses in this is one about showing compassion to somebody who has physical needs, one of our brethren. If they have need of food or clothing, what good is it going to do for us to say, "Well, be warm and filled, I'll pray that God finds some way to fill that need for you," and we can do it and don't? Then what good are we to them? I mean, what good are our words in that case? I mean, that would be an example of a faith that's dead, because there's no works there. If we know somebody has a need and we have the ability, the means to help them, and we don't, then what kind of faith do we have? So it's an example of that nature that the Lord uses in the teachings about the difference between what is a living and a dead faith. Very similarly, in 1 John chapter 3, when he's teaching about what is the love of God and having that in our hearts, not just in word, but in deed and in truth. What kind of example does he use for that in 1 John 3:16-18? Well, it's the same. He says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So how do we have God's love dwelling in us if we have a brother or sister that has, and here he uses the example of when there is a physical need and we can help them and don't? Well, what kind of faith do we have in that situation if we don't help them and we can? Well, our faith is dead. And then he says, how dwelleth the love of God in us if we don't do anything? So then we have a dead faith and don't have God's love in us. That's two of the strikes that were against the Pharisees, those Jewish leaders, when Jesus was dealing with them in Matthew 23:23, also in Luke 11, when he said that in their tithing, they paid tithe to mint and anise and cumin, but they left out the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. In Luke 11, he includes the love of God. Well, faith and the love of God, if we don't show compassion to our brethren who have need, he says our faith is dead and we don't have the love of God in us. That's two of the very four that the Lord mentioned of the weightier matters that were lacking in those Jewish leaders that he dealt with. What kind of religion is left? If you take out faith and the love of God, what's left? I mean, there's not much. There's not even much of a shell that's left without that, is there? Just a couple of boxes to check. Well, I gave 10% of this, or find some commandment over here that might somehow fit into what we are agreeable to do. But if we're leaving that out, we certainly don't have pure religion that's undefiled before God and our Father. So that's a point he emphasizes strongly in the New Testament. And how much do we see in the example of Christ? I mean, he's declared to us the Father. How much of the Father's mercy and kindness and compassion do we see through Christ and all the works that he did? We mentioned the one when he raised that widow's son from the dead and showing compassion to her. And how many did he do that for and do things for? And when we mentioned the similarity here, at least in kind, I mean, the degree was much greater when he fed the multitudes, the 5,000, the 4,000. But when he did that, it says that he took compassion on them. He saw them as sheep with no shepherd. And this was at a time, you remember the background of the feeding of the 5,000, what was going on there? That was out in a wilderness area. Why was Jesus out there at that time with his disciples, his apostles? They went out there. This was after John the Baptist had been beheaded and they'd received that news. And he withdrew with them. They were mourning John in his death. And so they were attempting to have a moment, have a period of time where they could grieve over that. But they were spotted as they were trying to slip away to do that. And instead of Jesus acting with frustration that they had been noticed and that a great crowd, because they were going up by boat, and a great crowd followed along the shore of the Sea of Galilee till they got to that area where then Jesus taught them. But he had compassion. He taught them. He fed them. He wasn't frustrated with them. He was mourning John too. But when he saw that multitude in their need, he showed compassion. Whatever physical fatigue he had, whatever grief or sorrow he was feeling in there on behalf of his apostles who were with him, he did all of that, but he still showed compassion to the multitude. So we look at the life of Christ and the things that he did, the works that he did. We see that taught over and over again. When we see him, we are seeing the Father. We're seeing his heart. And we see it here in 2 Kings chapter 4, like we also did in 1 Kings 17 with the compassion that was shown to that widow woman in Zarephath. And we remember the Lord's words about that, what we actually looked at when we were studying that chapter. But that was a woman that was in Phoenicia, right there from the area from where Jezebel had come. But she feared the Lord. And so of all the widows that were around that time, I mean, how many widows were in Israel in Elijah's time? But which was the one that the Lord chose to take in his prophet? None of them in Israel. It was that stranger. But she feared the Lord, and the Lord showed compassion to her through Elijah. He's showing compassion to this woman here by this miracle with having that oil to fill all those vessels that would not just pay off her debts, but then provide sufficient money that she would be able to, she and her sons would be able to live off of that. Now, if she and her sons didn't have faith in the Lord when Elisha said, go out and borrow vessels, not a few, this is a case where whatever degree of faith they had was going to be reflected in how many vessels they brought back, right? I mean, if they didn't really believe, if they didn't believe in the Lord like they should in this matter, and Elisha said to go bring back vessels and all they have is this little bit of oil, they might have come back and had a couple or a handful. But what would that have accomplished? So, I mean, this was a test for their faith in this situation too, but did they pass the test? Well, they brought back a lot of vessels. They certainly brought back enough that when that was all filled, it was going to be sufficient to pay off the debts and to sustain them into the future. So they showed their faith when they were told to gather vessels, not a few. They brought back vessels, not a few. They brought back many, and that faith was rewarded by the Lord, and as he was showing compassion to this family in this situation and bearing witness to Elisha, his prophet, at the same time. Well, being a widow of a prophet of the Lord, and her two sons being sons of a prophet, would this and the connections they would have had, I mean, would this have been known only to this this widow and her two sons, what happened here? Or would the news of this and what happened here have spread? This was obviously something God was going to use for the sake of his people in Israel to know again that he was the God of heaven and that he had a prophet here, Elisha, that was speaking his word. Well, when we get to down now to verse 8, then we're going to see Elisha is going to have someone that is also going to help be provide a place of refuge, a place where he can, in his works and travels, that he would have a place where he could go, where he would have provisions and be able to, well, as we'll see here, not just a place to rest, but also even had a little office there. We're going to see it. The house of this woman in a place called Shunem, which was in the north of Israel. In verse 8 here in 2 Kings 4, says, and it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. All right, well, the location is Shunem, which is a place in the north of Israel. In fact, we read in Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 19, verse 17 begins describing the details of the lot that fell to the tribe of Issachar, of their territory and the cities within it. That's in Joshua 19, verse 17. Well, verse 18 mentions Shunem there. That was one of the towns that was in the territory of the tribe of Issachar, which was in the north of Israel. So if you're just wanting to know, have a mental picture, or even look at a physical map to have an idea, it's up in the north, in the far north of the territory of Israel. Now, the other time we read about Shunem, it was in 1 Samuel chapter 28. This is when the Philistines had gathered themselves together to fight against Israel. This is Samuel the prophet had died and was being mourned. But 1 Samuel 28, verse 4 says, "And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa." That's when Saul went to the witch to try to talk to Samuel, because God was not answering him. God was no longer with Saul, and he would not give direction to Saul. He wouldn't answer Saul. And so Saul's solution to that problem is to go to break another commandment of God and to go seek from a witch to have Samuel brought up to speak with him. Now, did the witch have the power to do that? Of course not. God did, and God sent Samuel anyway. And then to inform him of how he was going to die in that battle along with his sons, and how Israel was going to be scattered, which is what happened. But the Philistines had come in and invaded, but it shows you how extensive their invasion was here, that they reached all the way up there into the north of Israel and pitched there in Shunem. So this was they were posing a great threat to Israel at that time. But this was all due to the wickedness of King Saul. Now, what was going to happen after his death with what David was going to be doing? Well, the Philistines, their days of being on the being a problem for Israel were coming to an end. Israel was going to be a problem for them, namely David, namely the Lord, who was fighting for David. Of course, that had already started, going back to David killing Goliath back in 1 Samuel 17. But anyway, that's a little bit of what we know about Shunem. It was a city there in the north of Israel. But here in verse 8, there was a great woman there. Now, when it's describing her as a great woman, that's not referring to her physical appearance. She was not it's not saying that she was a large woman. She was great in what sense? Well, this is talking about her her physical or material circumstances. She was a woman that was wealthy, but was she a woman that loved the world and whatever things she had? No. I mean, she shows her fear of the Lord, and she knows, and again, this being in the north of Israel, in whose territory does she live? It's no small thing, and of course the answer to that being in the north of Israel, she's in the territory of the kings of Israel. How many people in Israel at this time did fear the Lord? There weren't very many. So the fact that she had wealth and that she had faith in God, so she had faith in God in spite of her wealth, and she had faith in God in spite of living in a territory where the rulers, the kings, were wicked, where Baal worship had been the state religion under Ahab and Jezebel, and then that brief reign of Ahaziah. There's some relief from that under Jehoram now, as we saw in chapter 3. What are the spiritual circumstances in Israel where this woman lives? So it really is extraordinary, to say the least, that there's a woman of means in this area that has fear of the Lord like she does. We don't know more of her background, or whether her family had, whether this was she was just the latest generation of many who had had their faith in God, or whether there were other circumstances that caused her to have the faith that she did. But we know she did. When God's prophet is passing by there, she invites him to come and is wanting to feed the Lord's prophet. Now, if she thinks he's a false prophet, or if she has no fear of the Lord, is she going to invite him to come there and then feed him? And not just feed him, but it says that after she did this, this is where whenever he was in that area, this is where he would stop. Well, how many other places would there be to go? I mean, this would be a very, and would the Lord have cause for his prophet to be in this area? in northern Israel where all this wickedness is. Yes, I mean, the Lord would have a reason to be using Elisha in his work in this area. But here's a place where Elisha can, whenever he's around there, where he can go and he can be provided for. So this would be very good for him, but it shows the degree of faith that she had. I mean, is she showing that she's afraid somebody might identify her with worshiping Jehovah and that she's taking in one of the Lord's prophets? Is she showing no such fear or shame towards the Lord and his prophet? So he stayed there whenever he was in that region. It says, as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. Verse 9 says, and she said unto her husband, behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God which passes by us continually. So at the beginning, this may have been nothing more than an exercise of hospitality, which how many do that? I mean, that's not that, and in particular, how many that don't love the Lord, how many are going to be inclined to take in a stranger and show hospitality to? I mean, that's getting hard to find even among brethren these days. I mean, what about during this time? I mean, how many in Israel would have been doing that? Well, there was a reason why the Lord had to have Elijah go all the way up to Zarephath. To that widow woman's house during the years of that famine. That wasn't that long before this. I mean, so it's within, recent years, that's how bad it was. But here was somebody that is willing to entertain strangers. But she understands more about Elisha than that he's just merely a traveler, a frequent traveler in the region, that she perceives that he is a prophet of the Lord. That which passes by us continually. So it says that he was there very often. So now it's interesting in verse 8, she's described as being a great woman. Does it describe her as being the wife of a great man? That's not the description. Whatever her circumstances are where she's materially blessed, is this strictly on due to whomever she married? We do remember what the law of the Lord was as far as an inheritance. If there were only daughters and no men, were they to inherit as the men were? That was God's law, but. There's nothing here to suggest. In fact, the way she's described is really suggesting to us that from her own inheritance or standing that she had possessions. However, whatever the details of it are, who's the head of her house? And It's her husband, not her. I mean, would there be any temptation if she had her own goods and she weren't dependent on her husband for all that she had materially or physically? The old saying about the golden rule. Of course, we know the real golden rule, as it's called, is what Jesus said, that we do unto others as we would have done unto ourselves. The twist on that many have recognized is whoever has the gold makes the rules. So if she had the gold in this family, did that mean she could make the rules? Would there be a temptation in that way? Would there be a temptation for any woman that is following the Lord if she's not depending on having any dependence on her husband for her physical and material things, that she would assume authority in the house that the Lord hasn't given? Could there be temptation there? Certainly, the devil would not let such an opportunity go by without providing temptation in that. But look at here. So with her, she's described as a great woman. But when she's perceiving that this is a prophet of the Lord, who does she beseech to then carry out what her desire is here. She goes to her husband and says, "Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick, and it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither." So, I mean, that it'd be easy to breeze by verse 10 and not catch that, maybe, but anyway, we can see that she, in spite of her circumstances and being a great woman, she's still she's showing her submission to the authority in the house. She goes to him to ask to have this done. Now, there might be some that could misunderstand position of authority in a house and think, well, who would she be to go and ask him to do? No, that for her to ask him, is that a problem? Is that something itself that would be insubmissive? No. In Proverbs 31, we read about the virtuous woman there. Does she consider a field and buy it? Do we see her under her husband being able to use whatever wisdom and understanding that the Lord has blessed her with, which is a lot in a virtuous woman like this one? And so for her to, when the Lord's given her understanding, this is a prophet, and then she's wanting to help the Lord's prophet, for her to then go and seek to have her husband to agree to be, for them to be the place to provide a place for him to go whenever he's traveling there. I mean, this is setting up basically an office. He's got a place he can go. He can do whatever study he needs to do, whatever work he needs to do, whatever writing he needs to do, as well as having food and a place to, a bed to sleep in and all of that. I mean, she's wanting to provide all of that for him. She goes to her husband for it, and that's what's done. So all of that is very good in showing us about her. And of course, this would include his servant Gehazi, who traveled with him. So the next thing that's going to happen that we read about here in 2 Kings 4, she doesn't have a child. Elisha is going to seek to have her blessed with a child. Obviously, the Lord is working in all of this and is using this situation to bring that about. Then later, that child's going to die, and Elisha's going to raise that child from the dead. So there are going to be a lot of events here that will be a way for the Lord to bear more witness to Elisha. Also, there are going to be great tests on the faith of this Shunammite woman. And her husband too. So the Lord's going to be working with them as well in all of this. So there's a lot that's remaining in chapter 4 here that is very encouraging to see with the Lord's work with his prophet and this family. That would be very rare in Israel at such a time as this to see ones who had faith like they did. But we'll pause there as we are short on time now, or out of time. But Lord willing, we'll continue there from verse 11 next Lord's Day. But as we close now, let's again pray to go to our Heavenly Father in prayer.